afternoon, everyone. Almost slipped and said good morning. I'm going to tuck this away, hoping we don't need it. First of all, I want to wish a happy Feast of Pentecost to everyone. Also want to make sure that we wish you a happy and safe Memorial Day weekend, and we always try to take the opportunity to give an additional word of thanks to the veterans that are in our congregation and have served in that particular role. And then lastly, I want to point out, just struck me as I'm sitting there watching Mr. Kester speak, that the tall, dark, and goateed gentlemen are speaking today, but Mr. Close, you'll have to work on a couple of those things. You know, you can get away with some things with friends. Brethren, Acts 2 records for us the first Pentecost of the New Covenant. It was mentioned this morning by Mr. Lambert in that way. Turn with me, if you would, please. Let's go through. Always good to reaffirm and to review the particular materials and passages that relate to the particular holy days that we're participating in, recognizing. Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, all in one accord. They had that same mindset. They were there for the same purpose. They had the same understanding, and they were all in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men. Now, devout means earnest or reverent men. They were devoted to their religious understanding. Devout men from every nation under heaven, as it said, or within the region. We'll hear more of that later. Verse 6 continues, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. We'll hear again more about the multitude in just a moment. But when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because they heard them speak in each of their own languages. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? So those individuals who were speaking and they were hearing in their own language all would have had a common language, a single language, and yet they were hearing many. How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verses 9, 10, and the first part of 11 go on to name 16 distinct countries or regions that would have had their own specific language or dialect. So that's that multitude. As it said, these people were here, and there were many of them, and they came together when they heard these things happening, and there were 16 different dialects or languages that they would have all been hearing this group of men speak. And that was amazing to them, as they had said. Verse 11 continues or ends, and it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, you know, there's always going to be a scoffer in the group somewhere. It says, oh, they're full of new wine. But Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Brethren, it was a time of powerful developments. Visible signs, noise, wind, fire, unstudied language skills. Incredible stuff that got people's attention. Many were incredulous. Some were skeptical. Skeptical, yeah. All were uncertain. Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, stood up and pointed out that they were filled with something other than wine. They were filled with the Spirit that Jesus Christ had promised to send them not too many days prior. Peter went on to tell them how Christ, the one that they had recently murdered, was the Messiah, the Christos. And his audience was moved. They humbly asked, what then comes next? What is it that we need to do? We know that Peter tells them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized. We heard a little bit about that reference here in the sermonette. And by doing that, they were told that they had the opportunity to receive that same Spirit, to tap into that same source of power that Peter had just been preaching about. And in verse 41, it says that 3,000 were baptized that day. For those of us that have been baptized, we can try to imagine what an event that would have been, because very often we're baptized by ourselves, and in and of itself, it's enough of an event. Or maybe a small group is counseled and prepared and then baptized at any given time. And it takes time to go through that process. So imagine what it would have taken for 3,000 people. We can also see a little bit later in the passage that life was pretty simple. Life was pretty focused for the church at that point. Beginning in verse 46, it says, "So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we see that they had the opportunity to spend time together. They were in a relatively small area. They spent time with each other. They ate with each other. They went to the temple together, and they spoke, and they listened, and they studied together. It's a great picture of the early growth of the church. We've read here, brethren, the account of the establishment of the church, if you will, because it was the culmination of the promise that Jesus Christ had made of sending a powerful helper to those that must carry on after he had paid the ransom for all of us and gone to be seated once again with his Father. As we gather here on the Feast of Pentecost 2012, what do these passages mean to us? Why have we been called, and to what purpose? You might summarize those questions and ask, why the church? Why the church? Jesus first uses the term church in Matthew 16. And when you turn there, if you will, with me, we know that the Gospels are the accounts of many of the teachings and the practices and the meetings and the discussions and the lessons of the life of Jesus Christ through those years of ministry. And here in Matthew chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 13, is the first time that Christ actually uses the term church. And hence my question, why the church? What is it that happened this day, and how does that play out for us and have meaning for us as we go forward as part of that body? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 here says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said to him, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am? Who do you understand that I am?' Simon Peter in verse 16 answered him and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'You know, blessed are you. Special are you for that particular understanding, because flesh and blood did not give that to you. But that came to you from my Father who is in heaven, that clarity, that understanding, that role that he fulfilled or was to fulfill.'" Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's that first use by Jesus Christ of the term church. And he goes on to say, "And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." Brethren, of course, as a side note, we know that this verse is often misinterpreted. People believe that statement by Christ means that Peter was going to be the foundation of the church and he would build it on him. We know that's not the case. We know that the true rock on which the church is founded and built and remains this day was Jesus Christ himself. And a couple of reference scriptures that support that, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, which is a sure foundation." And again in Ephesians 2:20, one that's probably better known to us and very often stated, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, but Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So we see here in Matthew 16 the first use, the first reference to what Christ was intending to build. A few moments ago I asked the question, why the church? Why have we been called? What's the purpose? Let's look more closely at Christ's reference to what he was laying the foundation for. The Greek word here used in Matthew 16, as most of you or all of you know, is ekklesia. I believe it's spelled, I took this out of memory and now I'm realizing I should have checked it, but I believe it's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, Ekklesia. And the most typical definition that we refer to or that we understand when we're thinking about this and reading about this means called out ones or called out from. But the word wasn't new and it doesn't always get used in a religious sense. You don't need to turn to Acts 19. I'll paraphrase the story here, but in Acts 19, we can read of a man named Demetrius who happened to be a silversmith, and apparently he was a rather good one because it tells us that he made a very comfortable living doing that. Toward the end of chapter 19 here in Acts, we find that he's upset with Paul, and that's because Paul has been here in Ephesus and he's been preaching the gospel, and of course this includes speaking out against the primary deity of the city of Ephesus, and that was the goddess Diana. Now, Demetrius and a number of his companions made very good livings making statues of Diana, who again was a primary deity within Ephesus. And so as Paul was going about trying to convert people and really kind of riling things up, he was messing with their business, and they were concerned, as you might imagine. When he realized that his livelihood was in jeopardy, he effectively started a riot. He stirred everybody up against Paul and his compatriots. It was only a short while later that cooler heads prevailed, though, and one of the town clerks told these troublemakers, guys, settle down. This is not the right way to deal with this. If you want to bring an issue with Paul, you really need to go to the courts. That's the proper avenue in which to deal with challenges like this. He told Demetrius that he needed to seek justice in the courts, that he needed to take Paul before the ecclesia. And you can imagine that he wasn't recommending Demetrius take Paul before his own group. He wasn't telling him to take Paul before the called out believers and the devout followers of Jesus Christ. Instead, the term can be translated as simply an assembly, a group, a gathering of individuals. And in this case, it would have been the local leaders. It would have been the town board or the town officials that properly would have heard the issues at hand. So we can see that the word is not a new one, but in Matthew 16, again, the first time Christ uses it, we understand that it is in relation to what he is coming to build, and that he is indeed calling out people, setting them aside with a new purpose and a new way. In the Old Testament, God worked with the nation of Israel through a particular physical bloodline. They were his assembly, they were his gathering, his individuals. And Moses, we know, was a type of Christ in that he was anointed to be the deliverer of the people out of bondage and to a physical promised land, a beautiful place that held promise and where they could, ideally, if they would follow properly, have a relationship with God, which would lead to a richer future and a greater understanding. We can turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1, and we can read a little bit about this. Again, recognizing that there are the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. And we need to recognize that there was an old physical group, and there is a new ecclesia as well. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So we've brought them out. They've come before me. Here's my opportunity to kind of set the game for them, to set the instructions, to set the tone of what the future holds. Verse number 5 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, really. But he was choosing a particular assembly, a particular gathering of individuals. Continuing in verse 6, it says, and you shall be a kingdom, or to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So there's the story of the Old Testament ecclesia, the Old Testament assembly that was physically called by God for a purpose, for an example, for a storyline, for an initial model for us to understand. In the New Testament, Christ sets the stage as our Messiah for another group that he would work with, not through a particular physical bloodline, but by reaching to the hearts of those that he would call, by pouring his Spirit into those hearts and letting them see the vision of the future and what it was they needed to do to move to a very glorious promised land spiritually. They were to be his spiritually called and sanctified assembly. We can read of that, and it sounds very similar actually to what we just read in Exodus, but if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I'll actually read this in a couple of places, but 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light." That light was being shown on their hearts. That Spirit was being poured into their hearts that they could understand, that their eyes were opened to that light of what the future held. In the book of Revelation, we see another reference to a glorious role in God's kingdom. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, saying much the same thing, pointing to roles and opportunities and a future that stands open for us. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth." We've had the Kingdom of God seminars talking about what that future holds, trying to paint that picture for people to say, this is worth chasing, this is worth embracing. We read that we will reign with God as his kings and priests. There's a second mention of the term church in Matthew 18. So Christ uses it first in Matthew 16 for the very first time to reference his church, his coming spiritual group, and he promised that Spirit to be poured out, which we know happened on Pentecost. In Matthew 18, here the group is explained in terms of how it will interact with each other. It's not spoken of as a whole, but more specifically, an example is given of how they'll interact, how the relationships will work, specifically how to deal with the potential for conflict. In this passage, and again in several others, we're told that actions and decisions of God's called out ones will be led by the Holy Spirit. They will be based on a foundation of love and understanding, and the willingness or the desire, rather, to overcome anything that stands in our way. You know, the body of believers is not exempt from conflict. As human beings, if you put us together often enough and closely enough, we're going to get our noses bent out of joint from time to time. But the question is, when Christ has called us out, that group is instructed to deal with this from a point of love and understanding, a foundation that the courts, the ecclesia, the assembly of this world, doesn't operate from. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and 15, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him." That doesn't mean go and tell him all his faults. You're not looking at this point to create offense and strain the relationship. But it says, if you have a particular issue, go make your brother aware of that. He may not even be aware of that, he or she. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." It means you have won your brother back because the separation that happened between you has been healed. It's been closed. So if there's some type of misunderstanding, a conversation between brethren can clear up that issue. What do you mean? You heard that, or you thought I said that? That's not at all what I meant. And I don't think that's actually what I said, but forgive me if it is. It's not what I meant at all. Here's what I meant. Here's the context maybe with what you heard took place. Oh, all right. Thank you for clearing that up. We now don't have that issue. You've won back your brother. That's the concept of how brethren work together. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." And I don't remember exactly who it was that gave it or when, but I know it's relatively recently I heard a sermon that said, you know, you don't take your own posse with you because it's not to feel like an inquisition. What you're going to do is to heal that breach and come to understanding. And therefore, what is recommended is that you take someone that they relate to, someone that they respect, so that when they look at it and say, okay, I know you're unhappy with me right now, but this is a friend. This is a trusted friend that is going to help through. And therefore, I don't immediately get defensive. Again, that helps to work things out because that's the intent. going on into verse 17 here as the last verse in this particular. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the church. But here again, it's not dealing with the courts. It's not dealing with the local officials. It's dealing with the called out ones, the spiritual ones. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, again, we need to know, and I know that I'm speaking to a group that understands this and has heard this before, but when it says that we take it to the church, we don't take it to the whole assembly. We know that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love being one that's willing to cover. Love is one that supports, and therefore we don't air our differences and our grievances before the entire group. This is not that inquisition. It's not a trial. It talks about the privacy and the love of the leadership of the church, attempting to be the liaison between, again, attempting to heal that breach, that misunderstanding, in order that those wounds can be healed. We've covered a fair amount of ground here, brethren, in regard to Christ's first mentions of ecclesia, the spiritually called out group that he works with and through. We've set the stage with some of these passages to understand the what or the how, but we haven't really answered the question that I asked today, which is why. Why the church? As we sit here today, having the Holy Spirit, many of us, most of us have been baptized. What is it that we move forward? Why is that? Christ first refers to the church in the book of Matthew, and then at the end of this same book, he gives the church, the ecclesia, its marching orders, its mission statement. We've often referred to it as the commission. So really, in three times here in the book of Matthew, we hear Christ's reference to the church, that he will set it up, some about how it will interact and how it should relate to each other, and finally, in the greater sense, what it is the church does. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So whatever I'm about to tell you, there are no questions, because I don't need to go get permission. I don't need any other authority. All has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things as I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. In the United Church of God today, as it has been from its beginning, we see this two-pronged mission to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. We see it in our logo. We see it in our publications. And in the work we seek to accomplish as God provides. Now that work itself, how it gets done, has changed immensely from the time of Jesus Christ, when he initially called people, gave them the skills and the power with which to do that work. We don't plod the arid regions of the Middle East anymore, you know, face to face, sharing that information with people. We have the internet and we have amazing opportunities, but share it we do. And we'll do that as long as God gives us the opportunity, as long as he opens those doors and gives us that opportunity. We'll do it as we carry out his work. And as we do that, as we support God's current day work, we all participate in that second leg of the commission. And again, why the church? What is it that the church does? It does preach the gospel, and we support that. Sometimes personally, as Mr. Lambert does, going to a particular area. Sometimes it's the ministry speaking, as in these Kingdom of God seminars, with the invitations that we all get together and mail out and things of that nature, trying to reach out to those that God is calling. But as God's assembly of called out men, women, and children, we gather each week, each holy day, and we learn and we grow and we talk and we dream to become better prepared for what the future will bring. And by doing that, we strengthen the bond that ties each of us together. One of the reasons that answers the why, and I'm going to give you a couple of them here and end up letting us out early today. I don't think anyone will mind. But one of the reasons of why, one of the reasons we gather is to hear the word expounded to us. I see too many smiles going on out there. And Mr. Close, wake up. Oh, sorry. We gather each week and on God's holy days as God instructs us to hear the word preached by faithful ministers. We can see that Timothy, as a young minister, was admonished by Paul to take that responsibility very seriously as he expounded the word, as he taught those that were yearning for more spiritual food. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, as Paul says here, these things I write unto you, hoping to come to you shortly. So here is a letter to you. My intention is that I'm going to travel there shortly and I'll be with you personally. But if I tarry long, I have written to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the ecclesia, this group that is called out and is seeking to learn and to grow and to embrace and to move forward, to bear the fruit that they should be, that the Spirit helps their personal personality and their personal character to develop for the future, which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So again, now we're talking about what this church looks like, what its purpose is, the type of people and the character that's found in it, the type of fruit that you'll see. You know, it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. So when that love, when that commitment, when that energy, when that willingness to volunteer and help is seen, not only do we know it and expect it and live it and feel it, and we've shared it before, but the world around us sees it as well. That's the church. That's the ecclesia. Timothy was told to pass those same truths along to dependable servants, as had been done through him by Paul. We can see in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 1. We were just in 1 Timothy, but in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But it's not some covert brotherhood, brethren. You know, we don't go off to a monastery and those that are chosen simply go away and learn. Instead, brethren, we learn and we teach. And when those can go to Ambassador College or ABC, they get a very intense and special education. But brethren, many of the people that are serving in the ministry today and most of you that are serving in one way or another have not had that opportunity. And so we recognize that that same truth, that same teaching is given to all of the church, all of the ecclesia, the opportunity to tie these verses together, line upon line, precept upon precept, to understand better how we go home and continue to work and live this way. God, I'm no longer in that particular room with all the brethren, but I'm still connected. And I have the same responsibility when I'm driving home and somebody cuts me off, or when I'm holding the door for somebody at work or at the grocery store. It's the same as if those brethren, the people of that assembly, are around me. And so we learn and we grow and we listen and we study and we pray and we glorify God and we worship God on the days that He calls us together, because it's one of the whys of the church. Another reason we gather is to worship our God. You know, it says on the day of Pentecost, they were all together with one accord, with one mindset, with one purpose. And that's what we do. That's where we come together. And we're in a country where we have the freedom to do that. It's a blessing that many in this world don't have. Or in some other places, they're so spread out that they can't even put a group together this size in an entire country. We have the blessing to do that, to worship. The church is created as a place to worship, to come before God and show Him honor and glory, and to pay homage to the great God of the universe. So the second reason of why the church and what the church does is to worship. And again, each one of these things strengthens our understanding, reaffirms our past understanding and training, and strengthens us to move forward. In Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11, we're talking about gathering here to worship God. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 11, and it says, you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house. And brethren, when we sit in the morning, I have the opportunity to sit and have my cup of coffee and look out my dining room window and enjoy the deer and the turkey and whatever else is collecting down along the creek. It's a place of incredible peace that I have been blessed to be able to look out each morning. And whatever it is that you do as you sit over your coffee or your morning tea or whatever that might be, do we think about, not just when we come to a holy day and we bring an offering, but do we think each and every day in the car, in playing with our children, whatever it is, all the great many blessings that we have. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and 11, it says, "You shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given to you and to your house." That verse is the basis for page number 115 in our hymnal, and it's entitled Everybody Worship. That's part of the reason that we gather, part of the reason that we come together to recognize God's calling and His love and His opportunity and His forgiveness and His grace that He's given to us. On these holy days, we recognize, again, that we're instructed to bring an offering, but every day we should do that in every way and every opportunity. We do it both spiritually and physically when we look at the blessings God has given us. We can look at many passages in the Bible that speak about worship. One of the Psalms of David tells us of the excitement that he had when he had the opportunity to prepare his people to worship God. Turn with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. At the beginning of chapter 16, we read that the ark had been brought to Jerusalem and David was making preparations for himself and for the people to pay honor to God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up in verse 26. Again, this was a big deal. This was a big ceremony, a big opportunity for them. They were proud and pleased to have the ark there in Jerusalem. And in chapter 16 and verse 26, it says, "For all the gods of the people are idols." You know, we've been out, we've been conquering, we travel, we brought the ark back, and we've seen that all the gods of the peoples around us are simply idols, pieces of wood, pieces of rock. But the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Verse 28 says, "Give unto the Lord glory and strength." Verse 29, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So, brethren, we gather, and sometimes, again, we've in trying to step away from the mainstream religion that has its terms, has its practices, you know, we hear somebody say the name Jesus. Sometimes we like to use Christ. It sounds a little more manly, a little more, you know, not so churchy. The word worship, we're like, no, we're going to church. We're not worshiping. But we do. We're instructed to. We're told specifically to. And we need to get over those little phobias if we have them. Because it's clearly written in the instructions that God gives to us that this is what we are to do. We are to be immensely thankful that we have the opportunity, that we've been called. You know, God could have simply said, you know what, I do want a larger family, but I'm going to selectively choose those. I'm going to choose the best. As human beings, when we choose a team for dodgeball, that's what we do, don't we? The strongest, the fastest. God could have selectively chosen those out. Okay, you know, when you've done so many voluntary acts of service, I'm going to whisk you away. You become part of the family. And the rest of you are just clueless, and you put in your time, and that's that. God hasn't done that. And therefore, when we come to Him and understand the immensity of the calling He's given us, we should be eternally grateful. And we show it when we come before Him and we sing and we praise and we pray and we honor Him by the way that we live. A third critical thing that answers the why of the church is fellowship. Fellowship certainly can be done here at church and the time that we spend together, but fellowship also can be done by a phone, by a card, by opportunities at your home. Fellowship is something that provides a very real and present blessing by our being part of the church, part of God's assembly today, God's spiritual and physical assembly. We know that the body has many parts, but we also have to recognize that we have been individually chosen, brother, you and I, each one of us, for a particular role that God sees us in. So when we walk in the door, we don't just fill a seat. We serve a purpose. We have a strength. We have a particular gift, or perhaps many, that God has given us. Sometimes it's administrative, and we look at it and say, well, it's just, you know, filling the glass of water for the speakers or putting the lectern in place or loading it in your car, those are all just physical things of service. It's no big deal. But there's service that God has put you for here, and that's a role that you can fill that perhaps many others can't. So when we look at ourselves in the body, let's make sure that we're apportioning to that the proper value, because God did. God chose us individually and called us out to put us here today as part of the family. It's a link we share with each other, and it's a link we share with our Father in heaven. Fellowship provides a support system that strengthens each member of the body. The term edification can be found in Ephesians 4, and it means to build up. It means to coalesce. It means to strengthen. You know, it says two can't walk together unless they be agreed, and that two that do work together and walk together create a bond and a cord that is strong. Edification and strengthening comes from the time we spend together as family members. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, I talked about the term edification here, and it's used in verse 12, but Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 sets the stage or starts the idea. It says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And often we stop there and we think, okay, that's that group. But each one of us has a role to fill. Each one of us has a service we can provide. It says that all of these roles, all these parts of the body, all these parts of leadership or membership, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. So yes, the ministry expounds on the word. The ministry takes the time to study and to support and to document and then to share. But each one of us does by the service we provide, by the time that we spend. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, the why, the end result, till we all come in the unity of the faith, regardless of what service you provide, you're part of that unified body, part of that called out group here today. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, woman, person, child, moving in that direction, trying every day to be a little closer to that particular model, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, because that is that perfection. I mentioned that there are many parts and functions in the body, and each one of us has a distinctly different role. Every one of us contributes to the greater health and strength of the body. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4 makes that clear, specifically clear. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. For as in one body, as in any body, you recognize that you have many members, many parts, all serving different purposes. And all the members do not have the same function. You know, people have joked, you know, if you were just a big round glob of eyeballs, it wouldn't serve a whole lot of purpose. Not having the same function. Verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. You know, what did it talk about earlier in verse 13? It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith to that perfection. Here in verse 5, it says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So not only are we standalone little islands, or we shouldn't be seen as standalone little islands. You know, I serve this particular role, and you can't do that. I'm Chevy Chase, and you're not. That was some movie role, sorry. But we don't see ourselves that way. We see ourselves as family members. You know, when you have a construction team, or you have any other company, or you have a family, you know, when we're splitting wood to heat the house in the winter, Nicholas can't run a chainsaw yet, but there are things that he can do. He's starting to swing that axe pretty good, and if I pick him the right piece, he can split that, and he's really charged up about that. But they can carry, and they can stack, and they drag it up the hill, and they put it on the front porch when we're going to burn it. Each one of us has a role. Each one of us contributes to the overall purpose of the family. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Make sure you're using them. Find a way to contribute with whatever it is you've been given. It goes on to say, if prophecy, then, and it gives us several different gifts, several different traits, and how we are to use them. We don't want to forget our young people either, brethren, as we consider fellowship. You know, we heard them sing today, and we hear the next up-and-coming one. Mr. Close mentioned that, and I was listening to Ani try to sing her best. She'll be up there, and she'll be proud of it before too long. But everything that we hear, everything that is spoken, reaches the ears of our children as well. And although the primary responsibility is of the parents, as members of this body, we're all aunts and uncles and grandparents. And we have the opportunity to talk to them about, you know, what we heard today. I had a couple of the kids come up yesterday. We had the Kingdom of God seminars in Buffalo, and we'll do them in a couple of weeks down in Elmira. And we talked about how the nature of animals will be changed, and who wants a pet tiger? And somebody says, well, you know, you can keep the pet snake. Not real cool about that. But I think we'll become cooler about it because we won't be afraid. I asked Ellie, I said, don't you want one of those great big fuzzy cute little spiders? Yeah. But sometime in the future, so the kids, you know, I watch little heads pop up. You know, that's cool. I saw that on National Geographic. I want a part of that. We have the opportunity to help instill that vision into our young people. They're the next generation of us. And we need to make sure we do that. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. We have the opportunity, again, to explain and to reinforce those messages. Not to take the place of a parent. Not to ever get in the way of that primary responsibility that a parent has. But we're team members behind. We're a support mechanism behind. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, you shall love the Lord with the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's true of me, that's true of you, that's true of Bear, that's true of anybody else here. We don't leave our young people behind. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, true of each and every one of us, regardless of age, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, not only as a parent. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. If the Nordlands come over to sit in my house, I have the opportunity to speak to their children, not as a parent, but as Uncle Mark. We have that role. We have that responsibility. As fellowship, we do that whenever we can. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, this is a way. You can walk this way and you can talk to our children. We don't leave anyone behind. When you lie down, when you rise up, I would hazard a guess that that extends to each and every one of us as we have the opportunity to interact with our young people. Fellowship with the Ecclesia also provides comfort for those in need. The church, the called out ones, the ones that circle around those that are at a point in need. One such situation arises when somebody in our assembly loses a loved one, and it's happened to many of you here. I can look out and I can see the family members and know those that have counted that loss personally. You know, there are times in our life when we need the tenderness of the family, when we need the security of that nest as fledglings sometimes, regardless of how mature we may be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:13 talks about one of those situations. I mentioned when we lose a loved one, there's an understanding that we have as part of the church, and there is a comfort and a support system that we give to those that are in time of need. Because sometimes when we're in a particularly difficult spot, we forget the anchors that we have to reach out for. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So it's not wrong to sorrow. We know that there's a sense of loss. We know there's memories and songs and whatnot that we hear that bring back a particular picture or time or person to us. But it talks about even those which have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. We have the opportunity as family members to circle around, to rally around, to support and comfort each other when we need. And that can happen in many ways. The loss of a loved one, a temporary loss of a job, a little bit of extra help in so many ways or times to get something done, giving rides, little things that you don't even see as a support or a comfort system. When somebody doesn't have the opportunity, when somebody can't get there from here, and we can step in and be that chauffeur, little things like that that provide comfort, support, family member, fellowship. Scriptures are full of comforting promises, full of hope that comes through the instruction of our loving God. There's comfort in the picture of what the future truly holds for all of us, and it's the vision that we all hold in common as family, as the church, as the ecclesia. We're here today, brethren, at the Feast of Pentecost, the day that represents the founding of the church, the assembly of God, and the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that it was empowered to do more than simply being a social club. We've looked back at the Old Testament, and we can and should study how God dealt with his church in the wilderness, his assembly. You know, the thunder on Mount Sinai would have been impressive. We have absolutely no doubt there. But today, we don't go to a physical mountain. We don't watch the trees rattle, and we don't hear the ground quake and see the smoke and the lava and that type of thing happen. Instead, we come to a spiritual mountain. You know, Mr. Kester, in his message earlier, made it pretty clear when he said that assembly in the wilderness was incomplete. We have been given an additional ingredient today. This ecclesia has been given a power that they would have longed for had they truly understood it. But God has chosen to do things in stages and in steps and to help us understand as we come from wherever it was that we started and we grow and we learn and we study and we praise and we worship and we study some more and we grow into that fullness that we're supposed to achieve. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. I mentioned that we don't come to a physical mountain. We come to a different place. And we can come any time. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Those first fruits, those called out, those that have developed the character and the spirit to show that they're making progress. They have tangible development and growth where they should. To the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's where we go, on our knees, personally, individually, in our quiet times. And that's where we effectively come as a church, as a group, as an assembly. When we get together, we're not here to talk about, you know, March Madness. We're here to strengthen those relationships. We're here to find out what it is that somebody needs, what they've been going through, and how we can help. That's why the church. When we gather as His church, as His ecclesia, we praise and we pray and we teach and we listen and we worship and we fellowship and we strengthen and we comfort because it's what we do. It's what we've been called to do, and it's what we've been strengthened to do and taught to do. This holds true for the future of mankind as well, because we can read about how all of mankind will respond in the future when their minds have been opened to the truth. As a closing scripture, Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. Micah chapter 4 and verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You know, the mountain is the government of the Lord, the headquarters of the Lord. Let us go to that special place. Let us go where things are happening, where the decisions are being made, where the world is moving forward, where God has His throne. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Brethren, it's a wonderful blessing to be a part of this end-time ecclesia, doing God's work, walking His paths of righteousness, and marching straight into the kingdom.